Tonight's New Testament reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help. You've been present this entire service through the people sitting next to us, through the songs, through the words, through the prayers, through the baptism. Now, Lord, we ask you to come to us clothed in your word, each of us needing to see you in the same way. As living, as active in our lives. We thank you in advance. In Christ's name, amen. The path to gaining a reputation in Washington, D.C. is well-trod. It's well-trod and traveled by people. There's a way you do it. You seek to gain expertise. Maybe you get into a think tank. You are asked to present a paper somewhere. You write an op-ed. Or maybe you gain that credibility through credentials. You're part of an elite university. You get a fellowship. You clerk with someone. You get seen in the right rooms with the right people. The charity gala, somewhere on camera in a representative's office. And you position yourself as a node, that is a connector. You can facilitate introductions between people. And lastly, you're able to promote yourself through media and messaging. These are the typical ways that people gain a reputation in Washington, D.C. To gain a reputation in the kingdom of God is much simpler. You serve. You serve. Both of the names mentioned, Timothy and Epaphroditus, their names are coupled with the attribute that they serve. And not serving as a means to an end, but serving in a way that Jesus Christ served, which chapter 2 just talked about. David Brooks is the one, I believe, that came up with this sort of contrast where he said there are resume virtues and eulogy virtues, right? Resume virtues are those things that I accomplished. You know, they're on my resume. What I achieve, what I do. Eulogy virtues are more about character. The sort of things you want to be said of you at your funeral. Service is a eulogy, is a eulogy virtue. And if we break it down, there's two aspects of it reflected in these two servants of God, genuine concern and selfless offering. Genuine concern and selfless offering. These are the virtues that Paul reminds the Philippians in verse 29 to honor. And so it puts a question before us. What sort of reputation do we honor? What sort of reputation do we honor deep in our hearts? So let's look at that as we look at this passage together and these two servants. So the background of this is Paul is in prison. He's likely in prison in Rome under the Imperial Guard, and he's able to get the assistance of two leaders. One is his spiritual son and mentee, Timothy, and the other was actually sent from the Philippian church, Epaphroditus. He's a leader there, and he brings not only emotional support, but he brings financial help for Paul as well. And they've been with him for a while. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where either your parent or your spouse had to care for maybe an aging parent or someone in the family, and it necessitated them leaving for periods of time. You know, so they had to be gone for a couple weeks. Mom had to be gone maybe regularly back and forth. And you understand the importance of it and the significance of it, but you start to feel the cost of it. You start to feel like, well, I know it's important, but things aren't easy in my life either. Well, Paul has told us that the Philippians were undergoing suffering. They're dealing with conflict in their midst. And it's likely that they start to feel like, well, you know, you had said that Timothy was going to visit us. And Timothy actually was with Paul when they founded the church. Acts 16 tells us that. And then Epaphroditus was one of their key leaders, and he's gone. They're starting to feel that. So Paul writes to them to assure them, to remind them, I haven't forgotten about you. I'm not trying to put my need over yours. But it also gives him opportunity to trumpet the virtues of these two servants of Christ. First, he mentions Timothy. As best we can tell from the timeline, when Paul and Timothy were in Philippi and helped get the church started, they were there at least several weeks to maybe a few months. And in that time, the Philippians experienced Timothy as someone who was genuine, someone who was authentic. Timothy patterned his ministry after Paul, so we can presume that would mean he ministered to them sincerely and tirelessly and joyfully. He pastored them, he taught them, he counseled them, he laid hands and prayed on them. They knew him to be, so much so that Paul says, he's proven in your midst. You've experienced him already. I don't have to prove that case, the sort of servant he is. And you contrast that to the sort of conditional concern that all of us have experienced, and to be honest, we've all done, we've all given, right? Concern that maybe goes as far as it might serve me professionally, my interest in this person, or utilitarian relationships. Utility relationships. That is, you know, I'm in a relationship with someone because emotionally they sort of give me something. And at some point, when that doesn't serve us anymore, we're not in the relationship. That's a conditional concern. Or maybe someone that's committed to giving and volunteering and advocacy, but ultimately it's because there's an end they're going after that would advance them. We're all familiar with that sort of concern. Or the concern that basically is just seeking, the concern that never goes beyond the letter of the law. You know, bureaucratic lack of apathy, right? We've all experienced that. You're on the phone, you just need a little humanity, right? Like you just need a little bit from you. And instead what you get is, right? Not any concern. We're all familiar with that. What we experience less is the kind of concern that Jesus showed the woman that had been bleeding for 12 years. Some of you know this story, right? He's in a crowd, and this is at the height of Jesus' popularity. I mean, there's multitudes of people around him. He's with his disciples. They're trying to be his bodyguards, usher him through the crowds, and he stops Because this woman who had chronic bleeding and tried everything and spent all her money on doctors, just she's so desperate, she finally just gets down, probably on her knees, crawls through the crowd and just says, I just have to touch him. She has the faith to go, if I'll touch him. Now, I suppose Jesus could have done an anonymous healing. But you know, Jesus never does anonymous healings. You ever think about that? Why is it? I mean, he could have just sort of went, you're all healed. He stops. And at first the woman thinks, well, he stops because he's probably going to shame me publicly. But it's quite the opposite. He stops because he wants her to know, I know what you've been going through for 12 years with your chronic illness. I know the social stigma, you were unclean. He restores her and says, daughter, be clean and go. Your faith has healed you. He wants her to know that his concern isn't just general. It's focused on her. It's genuine. I don't think we probably had the scenario for a number of reasons back then where Jesus had a long line of people waiting to heal him, and he's on his phone. He's checking his messages. Right? Right? Or he's like sitting over there, and it buzzes, and I'm listening. Right? I mean, at the risk of us beating ourselves up about phones and social media, but, you know, it probably would be like, you know how there's like small, big things? Big, small things? A small thing you can do that would probably have like a really huge effect. If just the people in this room decided I was going to give people my genuine presence and not let this thing here rob people of that, that would be powerful. Genuine concern. And this is the kind of concern that the Spirit of Jesus reproduces in people. Listen, Paul was not a concerning person before Jesus met him. The only thing he was concerned about was actually putting people in jail and getting them killed. And it's not like Timothy's just a good guy. The reason they learned to be concerned this way because the Spirit of Jesus lived in them. That ought to give all of us hope. Simone Weil, the early 20th century French philosopher and mystic, said, "The love of our neighbor in all its fullness, simply means being able to say to him, what are you going through?" Right? If we want to serve our city and our neighbors, something so simple as that. Right? You see, the resume virtues and all the things I mentioned about sort of the path to reputation, they're all very visible. And it doesn't take much faith to have them because you get the outcome right away. But when you serve like Jesus, you're serving in hidden ways. You know, if you're going to stop and actually give your neighbor attention, or this person in your office that's like really needy and everybody's sort of, it's like the copy guy off of SNL. Everybody's trying to like, don't go through there. But, you know, if we were able to do that, if you do that, I'm not going to see that. But Jesus said the Father in heaven sees it. Which leads us to our second point. A servant is genuine concern, and that's selfless offering. It leads us to Epaphroditus. Now, Paul really lays out some significant titles for him. Now, right, D.C. is a town of titles. People pine after titles. What does he say about Epaphroditus? Calls him brother, fellow worker, soldier, messenger, minister. Right? That's sort of like, you know, in the kingdom of God, you know, undersecretary, ambassador, chief of staff, senior advisor, partner. In the kingdom of God, that's the parallel. Fellow worker, servant, soldier in faith. And there's two ways that Epaphroditus really shows us. The first is his faithfulness in mission at a cost. We're not sure what led to his illness, but it appears to be as a result of serving Paul. Right? There's some connection between his willingness to serve Paul and his getting sick to the point of almost dying. An illness that nearly took his life. And Paul says, this is such a beautiful statement where Paul says, it wasn't just God's mercy upon Epaphroditus' life, it was his mercy upon me so that I would not have to deal with sorrow upon sorrow. Don't we feel that way at times, right? You're like, Lord, please show this person mercy because it would be sorrow upon sorrow to me if I lost them. Paul felt that way. It reminds us, you know, we never really miss successes. We miss servants when they go. Right? We don't really miss successes. We miss servants. Those are the people that have touched our lives. And I'm not trying to pit to doers and tasks against. You can serve, but he did more of that. It was heart faithfulness. One of the ways you see this, it wasn't just his self-giving for Paul, but we're told, and I don't know if this was while he was on his deathbed. Well, he didn't die, so near deathbed. Or while after right he recovered, but we're told his greatest concern was the concern of his church family for him. That's what was weighing and bearing on him. In fact, the word that's used about the distress is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in the Garden of Gethsemane about Jesus. That's the intensity of distress he feels because of how his church family feels. You see, the same thing with Jesus as he's literally suffocating to death, and he looks down at his mother, and he says to John, I want you to take care of her when I'm gone. Right? It's just this concern that's just hard to even imagine. It's so powerful. So powerful. You know, one of the hardest things to keep doing in serving someone is to keep giving our heart. I find that to be the hardest thing. It's not, you know, you can go through the motions, right? I know how to do that. We can grind, right? You know, I know Meg experiences this. Meg, my wife, by the way, for those of you who don't know, experiences this with me, right? When she asks me to do something, and I'm just sort of like, give me your list. Give me the list. And then after I'm done with the list, I'm like, well, that wasn't on the list. I'm done with the list, right? I don't want to serve on call, you know. I want to know when my shift ends. It's this heart faithfulness, this selfless offering. And again, none of us are good at it. And this is what's so great about the gospel you've been hearing the entire time here. I mean, if church is basically we come together and just feel crappy about ourselves, and every week there's a sermon on what we don't do well, you can go to churches like that. But that's not what it's about. God receives us as we are. These guys were not perfect at all, but more so, he gives us his Spirit so we become what we're not. That which is not becomes. This is the whole, you know, out of nothing, ex nihilo, Abraham, as a child. He was living in the not, the could not. What's impossible with men is possible with God. Do you believe that about yourself? What's the one area of your life that you're the biggest cynic about you? Right? Where are you most cynical about yourself? This will never change. I'll never change this. This has been going on forever and ever. The gospel tells us that by God's Spirit, I am amazed this far into my journey, the things that God has done in my life. I mean, and if I told you this stuff, you'd be like, Len, that's not that big of a deal. I do that all the time. But for me, it is. It's just not natural for me. So, the selfless, it's a faithful mission. But lastly, to close this out, It's a priestly service. He calls him a minister. You don't have to be ordained to minister. In fact, you can be ordained and not be a servant of Christ. There are plenty of clergy and ministers that could fall into that category. And for the lowliest Christian service, the lowliest act, the smallest, most significant act because of Christ becomes a priestly act. A priestly act in the eyes of God. In Ephesians 5, Paul says to bondservants and slaves, I mean, this is the lowest job in the Roman world, right? The lowest of the low. And he tells them that your job has value because God sees you doing it. Value unto him. In the kingdom of God, there's no grunt work, there's only holy work. And whatever the world calls menial, we call ministry. And there's nothing beneath our dignity because it only exalts our honor. This is what it's like to see our lives and whatever task we have as a priestly offering to God. This gives your life meaning. Again, Jesus says this, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Christians have their own version of secret service. All right, I know. But we do. Christians have their own version. The gospel does. Right? Where I do these things unto God, before God. And there's no more breathtaking example of this than Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Paul tells us, right, that Jesus, though being in the very form of God, the Christian faith teaches that Jesus is the very Son of God, and he knew he was the very Son of God. He comes, but he doesn't grasp, he doesn't cling to the glory that was his with God the Father and God the Spirit. But he descends into humanity. He descends into the middle lower class. He descends to being just a little baby that needs to be carried and breastfed like everybody else. He goes low. He empties himself lower as, even though he's the Son of God and has all the power in the world, the insults that he takes, the people that pass over, the people that have no idea, the people that blow off his teaching, all these things. But mostly, it's as he becomes sin for you and I. This is the Christian gospel. That God comes himself and stands in your place of shame and guilt. All of us have to say, you can ignore it and say, well, okay, it's just like religion and just like Christianity that talked about shame and guilt. Maybe that's what you would think. But we have to ask ourselves a question. There's false shame and there's false guilt, but there's also true guilt. You have to ask yourself, well, what do I do with that? And I only see two alternatives. One is you try to erase it with good deeds and you'll work yourself to death, or you just numb yourself and pretend like it isn't there. And you can do that through religion, or you can do it without religion. You can do it working for a nonprofit. You can do it as a good member of a Presbyterian church. But the only place I know where that actually can be dealt with by the Son of God coming to you and taking it is in the Christian gospel. And this is the thing, until you've been served by Jesus like that, you can never really be a servant. Until you have been served that way by Jesus, you'll never be able to really serve out of a good conscience. You'll serve either to try to up yourself, or serve to work things off, or serve because someone else is better, or serve out again. You won't serve freely and joyfully. It won't be an offering unto God. But once we begin to encounter and experience Jesus that way, right, that changes everything. Things feel light. So, brothers and sisters, I want to come back to the question I asked at the beginning. What honor, right? What honor do you seek? How do you understand a reputation of honor? Paul says of these men, received to the Philippians, receive them with joy and honor. Who do we receive with joy and honor? And could we seek to be servants first and successes second? Seek to be servants first, success second. It may not be how reputations are made in D.C., but it is how reputations are made in heaven. How they're made in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you came as a servant. You came not to be served, but to give your life as a ransom. Oh Lord, I pray that we would cast ourselves upon you, whether for someone here that has never had genuine faith, someone here that's never even thought about throwing themselves on Jesus, or those of us that have really lost hold of the gospel. Would you work, Jesus, with the power of your priestly service on our behalf? In Christ's name, amen.